That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 5. And if you're watching online, we thank you so much for being there. If you don't have a Bible to join us there online, send us your name and address to the messenger system, and Tuesday, the post office closed tomorrow, we'll mail you one. Last week, we talked about this matter of church discipline, and we learned that church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration and never for punishment. And if a church ever does practice biblical church discipline and their hearts are not broken and their eyes are not filled with tears, they are not right with God and have no business doing it. Now, a lot of churches that practice this do it as a form of punishment, and that's just flat unbiblical and wrong. Now, in verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good." Is not good. You know, no church and no Christian has any business glorying in themselves. Many churches do it. They glory in their pastor or their music program or their staff or their facilities or the size of their congregation, the programs and activities of their church. But listen, it is a mistake to glory in yourself, because Paul says we shouldn't glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. We're only to glory in the cross of Christ, and that means we're to give praise and honor and glory to our Lord for what He did on the cross and nothing else. If someone sings a solo in the church or does something like that, it's good to encourage them, but don't glorify them. And if someone says something to you and you do something for the Lord, just say, "Well, I just thank God that He gave me the ability to do it." All glory, laud, and honor, the song says, to Him, not to self. The same is true for individuals, of course. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, I've got to explain that to some of you young people, because you don't know what leaven is. Now, you may have heard of something called yeast. Yeast is a leavening agent. It is used to, when you make bread, for example, to cause it to rise. And when you put your yeast in your dough, when you're first getting this thing rolled out and ready to put in the pan, you put yeast in there, and then you knead it, K-N-E-A-D. That means you roll it, and you get that little bitty piece of yeast. It will permeate the entire dough. Now, if you have a bread machine at home, when you put all that stuff inside, and you have that little powder that you pour in there that smells funny, and then you push the button, it goes, right? Now it is kneading the dough. It is mixing it together. And it doesn't take much for it to permeate the entire piece of dough. Now he's likening, as the Bible always does, leavening agent to sin. In the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin. This is why at the Last Supper, which was a commemoration of the Passover meal, they did not have any leavening agents in the bread or the grape juice, the wine that they had. It was leaven-free. In the Jewish observance of the Passover, they would have to take a metal object, and on the wooden table, which was not finished like this one is, there would be, you know, little grooves and crevices. They had to get all of the leavening agents out of the table before Passover. Why? Because leaven pictures sin. Jesus did not have a sinful nature, because His blood was not tainted with mankind's fallen nature. You see, Adam, when he sinned on two levels, as the human race and as an individual. and sin became imputed, that means applied to, the account of all mankind. And we're sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We're sinners because we're born that way. And the leaven of sin is in our blood. That's why Christ had to be born with an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. If he'd had an earthly father and his blood was like your blood and my blood, then he could not have been the Savior, even if he'd never sinned in thought, word, or deed, because he would not have had a perfect nature. So leaven in the Bible pictures sin. Jesus did not partake of alcoholic wine at the Last Supper. That's why we don't use it in our commemoration of that. He did not have leaven. You know, fermentation is leaven. And leaven in the bread is not there either, for the same reason. Because in the Passover and the Lord's Supper, we are picturing the sinless body and the sinless blood of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And it doesn't take much for it to leaven the entire lump. Now, he is talking about the church itself. He's saying, look, if you've got a guy in the church that's doing what this fellow was doing, and we won't have time to go back into that, and he does not hear you, and he will not repent, you've got to deal with that, otherwise it will spread. Now, that doesn't mean he was committing immorality. Immorality will not necessarily spread, but the effects of sin, the control of our sin nature, will permeate the entire congregation. If you were to build a brick wall, and you had some kind of defect in the mortar, there was something in the mix that wasn't just right. Now, when I was growing up, we didn't have this stuff that you buy and you just pour water on it, that instant cement. You had to mix it in a machine. And the mix had to be just right between water and the powder and all that, and the rocks and all that, so that depending on what you were doing, pouring a footing, or if you're making a mortar for between the bricks. But if, let's just say that you had something in the ingredients that wasn't quite right, did you know that that mortar can begin to fade and begin to weaken and flake and powder and turn to powder and become absolutely useless? And it didn't take much to mess the entire batch up. That's the picture here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, purge. That means to clean out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for sins. Now, or for us. Now, he's saying, get all of the things that taint your walk with God out of your life. Out of your life. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, what he's saying is this. He's saying, don't let anything taint your walk with God. Now, that brings us to verse 9, and where he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, that means a letter, not to company with fornicators. Now, Paul had written to them before, but we do not have that letter. For some reason, God chosen not to put it in the canon of Scripture. And so in actuality, this is 2 Corinthians, even though we don't have the first letter because it was obviously not inspired. He says, I don't want you to keep company with fornicators. Now, what is a fornicator? Well, that word fornication is a broad term referring to anybody who's immoral. Now, young people, listen carefully. Morality is not relative. Morality, right and wrong, are not relative. In other words, that just means it doesn't depend on your situation. If you're starving to death, you don't have any food, it is not right for you to go steal a loaf of bread. Because the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. And so you say, but we're starving to death. Listen, if you're starving to death, you could, now, you, I believe that if you were starving, you could eat some things you otherwise wouldn't otherwise like to eat. I believe I could even eat Brussels sprouts if I had to. And I hate them things. I just hate them things. We have, over the years, tried to help needy people. They knock on past church doors all the time. They call all the time. And, you know, somebody say, well, you know, I haven't eaten in 6 days or 5 days or 2 days or whatever. And I learned that you don't give them money because they'll go drink it or smoke it. So I'll take you down and, you know, and I'll buy and I'll feed you. I'll take you and get you a hamburger or something. And so, or we'll go to the grocery store. We used to have a food pantry, and this happened all the time. We rarely stocked anything in our food pantry that was not something you had to cook. It wasn't ready-made out of a can or a box. For example, pinto beans. Do you know that the average American girl under 40 doesn't know how to make beans? They have no idea, what do I do with that? Navy beans, dried beans. They don't know how to cook beans. And so I would take somebody down and, what would you, and I go get them a hamburger, and they start looking at it, and they start peeling off the pickles or the lettuce. Or, well, I don't care for those. Well, people are awful picky, but when you got no choice, you take what you can get. Now, the point I was making was this. Just because you're hungry doesn't make it okay to steal. Okay? Now, that's called situation ethics. That's right or wrong depending on the situation. And that's unbiblical. And when you go to school and you take philosophy classes in high school or college, if they have them in high school, they'll teach this in high school. I promise you. They just won't tell you what they're teaching you. It's not right to do wrong ever. Ever. And so fornication here is someone who is, again, it's a broad term, has to do with immorality. And in these relativistic days in which we live, all morality is to be defined by the Bible, not by the government and not by our opinion. God's word clearly lays out what is sin, and what is right, and what is moral, and what is wrong. And so it is true what it says about those things, regardless of our opinions, or our culture, or our customs, or our desires, or personal opinions, or preferences, or whatever. Right is right, wrong is wrong, true is true, and false is false. God's word is the only final authority in these matters. Now, here Paul reminds them and us not to company. Notice that word company. Company with. What does that mean? It means to run with, to fellowship with immoral people. Then he clarifies it, as they say in Texas. He clarifies it in verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, I'm not talking about you not working with them, or going to school with them, or living next door to them, or being around immoral people. The only way you could totally isolate yourself from immoral people like these we've just mentioned would be to go live in seclusion somewhere, like in a monastery or something, and God hasn't called most people to do that. You know, some Christians get the idea that they're not to be around lost people at all, and if that were true, how would they hear the gospel? Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to, you know, run with them. But he's not advocating isolationism. He's not also not advocating compromise either. And he explains it further in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now at first he says, don't run with lost people at all. Don't have them as your closest friends and run with that crowd. Just don't do that. And now he says, don't run with saved folk that live the same way that the lost folk live. He explained what Paul is telling these immature baby Christians is, don't associate with people who are professing Christians who live as though God doesn't exist. He says in verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man's called a brother who is a fornicator. Now that again refers to being generally immoral or covetous. Now that's a sin against your fellow man, covetousness. It means to be materialistic. And boy, listen, it is hard not to be materialistic in America today. It is hard not to be focused on money and the things that money can buy in a culture that focuses on money and the things that money can buy. You ask the typical rich person, how much money do you have? And they'll tell you. And they'll also probably tell you that that's not enough. Now, I know from trying to pay bills it's not enough, especially if you're trying to pay grocery bills these days. Man alive, everything's so expensive. You can't go out to eat without spending a lot of money. Gasoline, they're all Labor Day. Gasoline is lower than it was in five years. Yeah, but you know what? Everything else is up, and it certainly compensates. I mean, I can remember when gasoline. I remember gas wars. Some of you old, but I also remember when gasoline generally was about 35 cents a gallon. I could fill up my truck on $5 worth of gas. Man, you can barely get fumes for $5 worth of these days. It's unbelievable. Covetousness. The media and all the advertising moguls, they know how to pull our covetous strings, make us desire that thing that, you know, we don't need. To be covetous is to desire something for your life that's not God's will for it. He may want you to drive a Cadillac car. He may want you to have a Rolex watch, but he may not. And to want something that is not God's will for your life, and that was his covetousness, and that was the sin of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. He did great until he came down to that one thou shalt not covet, and it just stuck him in the heart. He was hung up on all these things and the money that it takes to buy them. He says, don't hang around an idolater. That's a person that sins against God. Put something in the place in his life instead of God. And by the way, that's the typical American, even professing Christians this morning. Most Americans are idolaters. We have placed something in the place of God in our lives. It can be money. It can be pleasure. It can be things. It can be for parents with children. It can be ball games. When I was growing up, there were no ball games on Sundays or Wednesday nights. We just didn't have them. You know why? Because the Christians who played in those leagues, they wouldn't let their kids go play on Sunday or on Wednesday night. Because that's when you had church. Not anymore. And you get all these backslidden Christians, if they're Christians at all, who have kids that they got to play ball. I got a news for you, kids. If you want to play ball, that's fine. But by the time you're 35, you ain't going to be playing ball. You're going to be sitting up in the stands watching somebody else do it. Because your body will not. I mean, I remember when Nolan Richardson. Is it Nolan Richardson? What's the name of the guy, the baseball player in Texas? Nolan Ryan. Nolan Ryan hit 40. And they pictured him as this old man. Man, he was with the Texas Rangers, and we were living down there, and everybody goes, he's able to hit a ball at 40 years of age. And he knocked it out of the park. Man, I can't do that, and I'm 35. Listen, at my age, 40 is young. I wouldn't mind being 40 again. I wouldn't snap, crackle, and pop when I try to stand up. I am convinced that gravity is worse now than it was when I was 5 years old. When I was 5 years old, nothing held me on the floor. I could just bounce around all over the place. Now I get on the floor and just kind of linger there a while. When you're 5 years old, you can stand on this ledge and jump off. When you're 40, you look at that. Man, if I go down there, jump, I'll break something. And so you either sit and put one foot down and the other foot down and then hold on to something to stand up. If you're going to spend your life focusing on that which is temporary, in this case I'm using a sports, you'll eventually get to where you can't play. But if you focus on living for Jesus, you can do that till he calls you home. Well, I don't know if I could always knock on doors. You can pray for those who can. He says, also don't fellowship with someone who is a railer. A railer. Now, that word railer has to do with character assassination, which is as bad as murder in God's sight. Paul says that Christians aren't to associate with professing Christians who are drunk, who are drunkards. That's a sin against yourself and against society and other people. You know what a drunkard is. By the way, let me just throw this out because it has to be said in the world in which we live. The Bible teaches, with regards to alcohol consumption, abstinence, not temperance. Meaning, the Bible teaches don't drink, not drink under control. Because the moment you take one drink, you are now entering the demonic realm and you have become controlled by the spirit of alcohol. You say, I don't believe that. Well, the demons know all about it. We had a fellow that visited our church for several months, sat right down here, spikes coming out of his face and ears and everything else. And he admitted to me, the last time I talked to him on the telephone, quit coming eventually, and he admitted to me that every time he's been here, he'd been drunk. And every time he'd call me to ask me Bible questions, he was drunk. And I said, listen, friend, I'll tell you what, I don't mind answering your questions, but I'm not going to talk to you through the filter of the spirit of alcohol. You know what his response to that was? He said, I fully understand what you're saying. I know what you're talking about the spirit of alcohol. Lost guy. Claimed to be Christian. Don't know. I think he's lost. You know why? Because he can't understand basic Bible truth. And lost people cannot understand basic Bible truth. But he understood what a spirit of alcohol was. Alcohol is a drug. And the moment you take a drink, you open yourself up to demonic attack, and you're no match for them, I promise you. He also says we're not to have company with an extortioner. That's a dishonest person. But now I have written unto you, verse 11, not to keep company or any man that's called a brother who's a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer. Now, a railer is someone who just can't quit talking negative about other people. A drunkard, extortioner, with such as one know not to eat. Don't even fellowship with them. Don't fellowship with them. Then he says in verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are on the outside, that are without, the lost? Do not ye judge them that are within the church? Verse 13. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Remember the guy we talked about earlier in the chapter. So Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that a Christian is not to fellowship with a carnal, fleshly, worldly, or apostate believer. Now, the application for you and I this morning is, what about the people that we run with? And kids, by the way, I'm going to give you just three little tests about your friends, and it's also a good test about somebody you might want to date. By the way, you should never date someone that you would not consider marrying. There's a lot of boys and girls. I grew up with them, and people are no different now than they were in eternity past. That's what my grandkids call my youth. Most kids want to date people who would be absolutely horrific spouses. We wondered, the pretty girl, the band queen, or the queen of the football, homecoming and all, they date all these sorry, great-looking guys, but they're sorry individuals. Our band queen, my senior year in high school, very dear friend of ours, even to this day, she first guy she married was one of those. He liked to beat her to death. And her dad, who's the nicest man you will ever meet, went and drug her out of there, and he came that close to killing that boy. And you know what she did? She went and married another one just like him. Same thing. He liked to beat her to death. And her dad went and got her this again, rescued her. Thank the Lord neither of them had any kids either time. Finally, she found a Christian man who loves the Bible and loves God. You know what happened? They got married, have a wonderful home, wonderful Christian witness. Why do girls do that? Guys are just as stupid. So if you want to test who you should date, kids, or just in general, who you should associate with, number one, is that person a practicing Christian? Not do they say they're a Christian, because I met a lot of boys that would tell Christian girls, oh yes, I'm a Christian, in order to date her. I met a lot of Christian girls growing up over the years, even as a pastor, who will practice what I call missionary dating. Well, I know he's not a Christian, but maybe if I date him, the Lord will use me to witness to him so he can get saved. No, that's not how that works. The darkness swallows the light. And he will compromise you, young lady or young fellow. She will compromise you. And your testimony will fly out the window. Is that person a Bible-believing, practicing Christian now, before you met them? Number two, is that person a member, an active member of a local church? Not only do they claim to be Christian, are they active in their local church? This is for friends, close associates, and dating potential. Here's the one that just throws out most people. Is that person living a godly life? Are they true to this book and faithful to the Lord? And if you're thinking about all the people that you run with, that's probably where they're going to strike out. Listen, Christian friend, while all of us know people who are lost, and we're not surprised the way they talk and the way they act and the way they think, and we ought to witness to them every chance we get, we also know that professing Christians who live pretty much like lost people do, and by the way, if you think that associating with lost people or backsliders, and that's what they are, won't drag you down, you've got another thing coming. That's why the Christian is called to live a life of separation. Now, when most Baptist preachers, and not many do anymore, talk about separation, they almost always make up a list of do's and don'ts. I call them rules and regulations for you to follow. And the implied result is if you will follow all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, you will become a godly person. That's not so. Anybody can follow rules and regulations. Living a godly life requires that we set ourselves aside unto Jesus Christ by an act of our will, and we have to do it every day and often more than once a day. Set myself apart unto Jesus and submit myself unto Him in every aspect of our lives. That will result in our being separated from the evil world system. I separate unto, which causes me to automatically be separated from. When you get married, you say yes to your spouse. and you automatically say no to all the rest. Right? Don't scare me. When you say yes, when you say I do, preacher that I knew said he one day looked into the most beautiful pair of blue eyes he'd ever seen, and 6 weeks later the preacher said, "Wilt thou?" And he said, "And I wilted right on the spot. The eyes got me," he said. When you say I do to love this person above all others, above all else, when you say I do to that person, you automatically say I won't to everybody else. It's automatic. Now, going out and saying I won't to all the other people will not find you the one to say I do to either. Just understand that. But you have to separate yourself daily by an act of your will to Jesus Christ. And the result will be that you will become separated from unbelievers in marriage, like it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 18. You'll be separated from apostate religious organizations, like it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. And by the way, that includes secret societies, all of them. And you'll automatically be separated from unbelievers socially, like it says in 1 Peter 4:4. But the key is you have to be separated to Jesus, unto Jesus first. Now, the question comes, what is a worldly person? What is a worldly person? Let me give you a definition. A worldly person, according to the Bible, is a person who sees things from man's viewpoint, not God's viewpoint. They see everything from man's viewpoint. And you can tell. They'll say, "Well, I don't see what's wrong with taking a drink once in a while. I don't see what's wrong with smoking once in a while. I don't see what's wrong with this, 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 and this." You know what their problem is? They're relying on human sight and not spiritual insight. Worldliness is not so much something that you do as something that you think. And as the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And when the devil knows if he can get you to think wrong, he'll get you to act wrong. Because you will think this way, and the result is you'll act accordingly. Now the lost man thinks on a fleshly, carnal level. He sees everything from a humanistic, sensual, fallen viewpoint. He is not interested in spiritual things, nor can he comprehend them. And if you try to reason with him or reach that person for the Lord Jesus, if you try to reach that lost person by lowering the level of the gospel down to where he is, he will in all likelihood remain lost. Or worse, think he's saved, in all likelihood die in that condition, only to wake up in hell when he does. The pure word of God has to penetrate his heart. And if it is, that word of God is tarnished and sullied by carnality, you may reap some who are already ready, but you won't reap many. Similarly, the carnal Christian, the backslider, they think like the lost, even though they don't have to. Now, the lost man has to think that way. He has to think that way. But the believer doesn't have to think that way. So how does the Christian unlearn how the lost world has taught him to think, which results in his carnal behavior, and learn how to think apart from the things of this world's viewpoint? How does he learn how to think from God's viewpoint? You ready? Here we go. Romans 12, verse 1. Back up. For those of you clock watchers, I'm watching too. How do we unlearn all the wrong ways to think and learn how to think correctly? Paul says in verse 1, "I beseech," that's pleading with them, "you therefore," in light of the fact of what he says in chapter 11, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, the evil world system, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that means to know, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, the way that we quit thinking the world's way is that our minds must be transformed. It starts with presenting ourselves. That word present means to make an offering. Lord, this is your day. Thank you for another day to serve you. I'm giving you this day. It's all yours. It's not mine. You've given it to me. I'm going to do the best I can to give it back to you. Now, how do you let your mind get transformed? Four simple steps. Number one, by totally dedicating your will to God. That's in verse 3. Dedicating your will to God. Not my will, Jesus said, but thine be done. And if Jesus did it, we should do it. Number two, totally dedicating not only my will, but my mind to God. That's in verse 2. Lord, I don't want to put anything in my mind through the eye gate or the ear gate. I guess I could say if you were blind through the braille, through your fingers. Anything into my mind that is not in line with Scripture. Number one, I want to dedicate my will to God. Number two, my mind to God. Number three, verse one, my body to God. Everywhere I go today, Lord, I want it to be under your control. I don't want to go anywhere that you don't want me to go. And then number four, listen, and this is the key, by daily intake of the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says, it talks about the washing that the Word of God does. It cleanses, it washes, and sanctifies us. I dedicate my will to you, Lord, today, my mind to you today, my body to you today, and I'm going to let your Word just take control. And you can, by the way, folks, this is easy in the world in which we live. Get your phone, set the Bluetooth on, pair it to your radio in your car, and go to the church website, scroll down a little bit, and there's a place where you can click and go and listen to Alexander Scorby read the Bible. I don't know what to listen to. Start with Psalms, anything. Let him read the Bible. Not only will it bless you, you'll learn how to pronounce some words that you didn't know how to pronounce. This guy was excellent. Listen to it on the way to work. Read it during lunchtime at work, at school. Boys and girls at school, they're going to make fun of you for carrying a Bible to school. Just ignore it. Just ignore it. Read it, listen to it on the way home. Let it wash all the crud out of your system. By the way, you'll have some of the worst dreams you've ever had in all your life, as that filth that's been inculcated into your mind washes out and is replaced by the pure Word of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you first, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to save you? In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal. And if you haven't done that, you need to come and receive Christ as your Savior. If you're watching online, send me a message through the messenger system, and after the service is over, I will come and help you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you come and when we sing, and I'll be happy to take a Bible and show you how to be saved. If you are saved this morning and you need to pray about something, you're welcome to come and pray, or to have someone pray with you. Maybe to unite with our church. The Lord's been speaking with you to join our church. That'd be great. We'd love to have you. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing.